We're turning tonight to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. And we're going to read from the opening verse of this chapter. Proverbs chapter 9. And reading from verse 1. I think we'll take the time to read the entire chapter. These are passages we've been reading in the morning service, and we've been considering some of the chapters, some of the themes over the last number of Lord's Day evenings. We come to chapter 9 tonight and verse 1. Wisdom buildeth her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars, she hath killed her beast, she has mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. And he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shall bear it. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Amen. We'll finish at verse 18. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. It's the words of verse 10 that I want to draw your attention to. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The fear of the Lord. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Let's just take a moment or two to settle ourselves with this passage of Scripture open before us. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this time we've had to meet together in thy house, sing thy praise. We thank thee for thy word that we have just read. And we ask, Lord, for thy blessing to be upon us. We ask, Father, as we come to this time of preaching, that thou wilt cause every distraction to be put away, that our minds and our hearts might be fixed upon thy word and upon thee. And Lord, if there are some in this service who are not saved, that thou would speak to them tonight. And Lord, speak to all who are here. We ask that we might know more of what it is to live our lives in the fear of God. We pray, Lord, thou wilt speak tonight, and may we be conscious of thy presence here. I confess my need of thy power, so I pray now for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And I ask, Lord, that thy word might have free course and be glorified. And as a result of our time around thy word tonight, Lord, that thy name might be magnified and those not saved would come to Christ. We pray for thy blessing, thy help, and thy power. For, Lord, without thee we know we can do nothing. So come and be amongst us and bless us. Bless thy word to each one of us. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. When the Lord Jesus Christ brought his famous Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion in Matthew chapter 7, he emphasized the importance of taking heed to his words by telling the story of two builders. While those two men had many things in common, there was one great and vital difference between them. The wise man understood the importance of building on the right material. And therefore, as he sought to erect his house, he took pains to make sure that his home was built so as to stand the test that he knew would come. He fixed his home upon a strong foundation. He made sure that time as he was building that he was on solid ground. Or as the scriptures put it, he built his house upon the rock. The other man in that parable was different. He was careless in his plans. And instead of digging deep to find the rock, he rushed ahead and he built his home upon the sand. For a time, both homes looked the same. But then the rains came, the wind blew, and the storms beat against those houses. And the difference that for a time was unseen became very obvious. The wise man's house, which was built upon the rock, stood firm. While the foolish man's house, resting on the sand, fell and was swept away. And the point that Christ was making in telling that parable was that there are only two types of people in the world. The wise who build on him for eternity. The wise who by saving faith are joined to Christ, the rock of ages. The wise who take heed to his words and trust him as their savior. And the foolish who ignore Christ and seek to build for the future in a way that will never stand in the day of judgment. Two different builders. Two different foundations, two very different ends. And in a summary, that's the history and that's the record of all lives. There are those who are wise. Wise for time and for eternity, and they build upon Christ. And there are those who are foolish. And they refuse Christ. Those stark differences are highlighted in Proverbs chapter 9. This is a chapter of great contrast. You follow me very carefully here. Verses 13 through to 18, reference is made to the house of the foolish woman. It speaks there in verse 13, a foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple and knoweth nothing, for she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city. Without getting into all the details of this particular character, it's obvious that she's a person given to sinful pleasure. She lives for the world. She's an individual who has been given over to her own corrupt devices, her own corrupt desires. There's nothing good about her. She has nothing to offer but sin. Her whole direction of life is contrary to what is good and godly. She lives for the moment with shameless boldness. She tries to entice others, tempting and alluring and leading others astray. Verse 15 speaks of her calling to those who are passing by. And the inference is very clear. She's seeking to entice others to join her so that she may lead them astray also. Here's a picture of sinful temptation. The call for men and women to come aside and enjoy their sin. To come apart and to throw caution to the wind. To come aside and forget about serious things. To forget about godly things, about spiritual and eternal things. And live just for the moment. This is a call for men and women to join themselves with the foolish of the world and live a life of sin without any great or real reference to God. And sadly, there are many who have gone that way. Satan has succeeded in blinding the minds of men. Is it not true tonight that there are many who are living their lives devoid of any regard for God? With a shameless desire for the things of the world. You look at the world we live in. Look at the godlessness that exists. Just look at the lusts and the sins that have become common around us. Look at the openness and the boldness of those who care nothing for spiritual realities. Look at the covetousness, the cheating, the corruption, the carnality. Look at the immorality and the adultery and the profanity that has become an acceptable part of modern society. Look at how the Ten Commandments have been knocked down over and over and over again. In fact, we're in such a situation in 2010 that if you speak of the Ten Commandments, people stare at you as if you're talking in a foreign language. And what does it show? It shows that multitudes have continued in the way of sin. They have gone to the house of the foolish. What they need to remember What they need to remember is that that's the way of death. The foolish builder lost his house. And the foolish sinner who goes the way of the world, who goes the way of sin, who goes the way of ungodly pleasure, will come to death, they will go to hell, and they will lose their soul. Proverbs 9, verse 18 carries these words, "But he knoweth not that the dead are there." They're in the house of the foolish. "The dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell." Those who refuse Christ, listen to me, those who refuse Christ will lose everything, including their soul. Those are solemn words. But in Proverbs chapter 9, not only is there the house of the foolish, the way and the end of the sinner, that's not the only house that's mentioned. There's also the house of wisdom. Look at verses 1 through to 6. "Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding." Here's a house built by wisdom, built by Christ. This house, a picture of salvation provided by the Savior, couldn't be more different than the other house in this chapter. And even a casual glance at those first six verses of Proverbs chapter 9 indicates that with Christ there is life. With Christ there is fullness of joy. With Christ there is peace. With Christ there is satisfaction. With Christ there is safety. Verses 5 and 6 summarize the invitation of the gospel, the free offer to needy sinners. "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding." You could write over those verses Isaiah chapter 55, because that's the exact same message there. But see this very clearly. There are two houses. One the house of wisdom, the other the house of foolishness, the house of wickedness. There are two persons in the chapter, one wisdom or Christ himself, the other one a clamorous tempter. There are two aims here, one to give life and joy and safety, the other to bring your soul down to hell. And there are two ends, one marked with eternal happiness and the other marked with eternal horror. And these are the only two ways. These are the only two categories of people: those who are wise and those who are foolish. And as Christ emphasized in Matthew chapter 7, you are either like the wise man, trusting in Christ, or you're like the foolish man, going in the way of sin to a dreadful place of damnation. On one hand, there's wisdom. On the other hand, there's foolishness. And that truth brings me to a text that stands in the middle of this chapter, Proverbs 9 and 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Now just mark that phrase, "the fear of the Lord." It's one of those phrases that appears time and time and time again in Scripture. Someone has calculated that there are over 150 references, both in the Old and New Testaments, to the fear of God. It's a subject that Solomon deals with at great length in the book of Proverbs, right from the opening chapter. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, he makes reference there, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." He commences with that theme, and as he comes towards the closing chapters of this book, he mentions that theme again. It's a subject that relates to the sinner and to the saint. It's a subject that's vital for time and for eternity, the fear of the Lord. Now, before I go any further, there are two different aspects to this. One aspect of this fear relates to a dread of God, the idea of terror or anguish. Remember Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, after he had sinned, he fled among the trees of the garden. He went to hide himself because he was afraid. And when God came to him in the cool of the day and asked Adam, "Where art thou?" Adam responded by saying, I was afraid. I heard thy voice and I was afraid. And the sinner has every reason to be afraid of the justice and the wrath of God. And I say that for this reason, because the justice and the wrath of God are real. They are real. In fact, to remain careless and indifferent to the offense that sin brings to God serves only to add sin to sin. So there's a fear that's a dread, terror, anguish. But there's another aspect to that fear, a fear which speaks of reverence or awe or veneration. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 3, it's mentioned in a different context. It says there in that third verse of chapter 19, "Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Joshua 4 verse 14 carries this statement, "On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life." Now that fear is not a dread. It hasn't got the sense of terror. A child is to fear his mother and father, not to be terrified of them. Not to be in anguish when he sees his father or mother coming alongside him. And when it refers to Joshua and Moses and the people fearing them, it does not mean that they were in dread of those men or they were terrified of them. It has to do with respect or with reverence, with honoring them. In Proverbs chapter 9 and 10, that's undoubtedly the primary thought there. It's vital that we consider the fear of the Lord. You see, we live in a day where there's so little fear of either kind in relation to God. God is not reverenced. His name isn't even honored. His day isn't even kept. There's a greater love for sin than there is for God. That being the case, there's something seriously wrong. That's why it's important that we consider this little statement, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Let me draw your attention to three things. The fear of God is the chief part of true Christianity. The fear of God is the chief part of true Christianity. The subject of godly fear is treated very seriously in the Word of God. It is never viewed as a minor or immaterial part of the gospel. It's not one of those issues that man has liberty of conscience on. He can either accept it or reject it. It's not a theme that he can look at and just dismiss without any kind of consequence. Rather, the truth of godly fear sits at the heart of Christianity. When Solomon said here in verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," he was essentially saying that this is the principal thing. You have a margin in your Bible. Some margins have this, maybe in verse 7 of chapter 1, that has the reference there, the knowledge of God. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge," and the word beginning there, the phrase, is the principal part. It's the same thought in chapter 9 and verse 10. And the word beginning has the idea of opening or commencement, the first thing, the thing that's vital. And when it's used in connection with the fear of God, as it is here in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, the thought that's been pressed home to our hearts is that the fear of God is the heart and the soul of all true godliness. Without a fear of God, without a fear of God, man cannot claim to be a true believer. You see, sinful man has no fear of God. He lives without this reverence. He lives without this respect, this regard for the Lord. He may pay lip service to God. He may well attend a place of worship. He may read the Scriptures. He may even follow a form of prayer. He may talk to God, as he thinks. But deep in the depths of his heart, there is no real fear of God. How do I know that? I see it in Scripture. Psalm 36, verse 1, The psalmist says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." There is no fear of God. Romans chapter 3, in those great statements, that series of statements from verse 10, you read these words, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Then in verse 18, you read these words. Having outlined the spiritual character of the unsaved person, Paul then makes this statement, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." So I see in Scripture that natural man, sinful man, has no fear of God. I see it also in the experience or the life of sinners. Remember Pharaoh? His land has been devastated by a series of plagues, one after another. Yet he refuses to let the people of God go. And those plagues have just destroyed the land of Egypt. And Moses comes again. And Moses presses the matter to Pharaoh's heart. He emphasizes the authority of God. He places God's authority before Pharaoh. And how does Pharaoh respond? He cries to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And what does that statement reveal? It reveals that Pharaoh had no fear of God. And sinful man has no fear of God to this day. God is not in all his thoughts. And while a man continues in that state, he is without true Christianity. Prompted one preacher to say, to be void of the fear of God is to be void of biblical religion. Just think that through. You can't be a Christian if you have no fear of God. No desire to reverence him, no desire to respect him, no desire to honor him, to hold him in the highest esteem. There are some who claim to be saved, and yet their lives express the thought that they live as if God was non-existent. There are some who speak of a profession of faith. They take the name of being a Christian, but there's no reverence, there's no respect for God. The fear of God is not there. And yet the fear of God is a principal part of true Christianity. This fear of the Lord comes when a soul is truly born again. This is not something a man or woman can produce in themselves or for themselves. They have no fear of God, and in their sin they have no desire to fear God. But when they're born again, when they experience regeneration, they are born of the Spirit of God and they are given a heart to fear God. If you have your Bible open there, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 39 to 40. These words speak of God's grace, God's covenant terms. He speaks in verse 37, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whether I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury, then great wrath, and I will bring them again into this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Those are covenant terms. Statements that reveal something of the grace of God. Look at verse 39. "And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." Twice in those two or three verses, he speaks of putting the fear of God into their hearts. That's what happens when a person is born again. It marks a mighty transformation. God gives the sinner a new heart. When he saves a soul, he gives that person a new heart. He takes away the heart of stone, the heart that's dead, and he gives a heart of flesh, a heart of life. And part and parcel of that new heart is the fear of God. That person who had no fear of God, as Romans 3 describes it, is given a heart that now fears the Lord. Comes with the new birth. But let me say too that this fear of the Lord is part of a soul's conformity to Christ. It's part of a soul's conformity to Christ. Charles Bridges said, "The fear of the Lord was a lovely grace in the perfect humanity of Jesus." He was right. Some weeks ago we looked at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Those verses tie in very well with words we find in Proverbs chapter 8. But in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, words that undoubtedly speak of Christ, words that are messianic, you have these statements. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," that's on Christ, "the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord." Christ would know the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And those who are in union with Christ will share this. A Christian will be like his Savior. He will have the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. It's impossible to know Christ. It's impossible to be in union with Jesus Christ and not know something of that reverence and respect for God. It's part of our conformity to the Savior. Furthermore, this fear of the Lord is not a temporary emotion, but a lasting change in the heart. I've been reading recently the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers. You know, there were times when Balaam appeared to have a desire to fear God. He's a very complex character. There were times when it seems he wants to do what's right. He wants to do the Lord's will. Times when it seems he doesn't want to step outside God's will and do something contrary to what God had directed him. But while he appeared that way, the reality was different. Balaam secretly longed to do his own thing. He was a man who secretly and at times openly mixed false religion with true religion. He's a man who wanted to die the death of a righteous. That was his cry. But he had no desire to live the life of the righteous. Isn't that true of so many? They want to die well. They want to die so, and when they die, they go to heaven. But they don't want to live as a Christian. Don't want to live as a follower of Christ. His words were good, but his heart was hard. Balaam had no true fear of the Lord. See, true fear is a heart thing. It's a heart matter, and it lasts. Might not always be what it should be, but it's there and it continues. And furthermore, this fear of the Lord is a happy and contented fear. It's mingled with joy and gladness. This is not the fear of a slave to his master. This is not the fear of someone who's in dread of someone who is superior to him. This is the reverence of a son towards his father, and there's a joy. There's a gladness, there's a contentment in respecting the Lord. And my friend, that's what true Christianity is all about. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I fear there are some who take Christianity to be a decision they make with little or no relation to God. They have no deep love for God, no real interest in Him. They've never been overawed by his person. They've never considered his majesty or his authority. They've never been at the place where they've cried like the angels in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That kind of language is foreign to many. There's something wrong. Because the beginning of wisdom, the principal part of wisdom, is to fear the Lord. Now ask yourself the question, have I this fear of God in my heart? This reverence for Him? This respect for God? This consciousness of God? There's so much fluffy Christianity. But it will never do. It will never stand the test of time or eternity. Empty Christianity is no Christianity at all. Empty Christianity means nothing, and it will mean nothing when you come to die and stand before God. The sinner doesn't have this reverential fear of God now. They will have the dreaded fear of God at the last, for you'll face Him as your judge. The fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is the chief part of true Christianity. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But I want you to see, secondly, that a genuine fear of the Lord leads to a life of godliness. It leads to a life of godliness. Godly fear. This true fear of the Lord produces godly results. As I've mentioned, this is not the only place in Scripture the fear of the Lord is mentioned. If the commentator is right, there are over 150 references to this theme in both the Old and New Testaments. And many of those references are followed by great duties and by godly behavior. You see, where there is a real fear of the Lord in the heart, there will be a godly, obedient, devout, careful, consistent, and holy walk with God. Solomon summed it up well when he brought the book of Ecclesiastes to an end with the words in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Bringing the whole matter to an end, bringing the whole matter down to summarize it in one sentence, one phrase, Solomon says, this is the conclusion of the whole thing. This is the conclusion of it all. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's why I say a true fear of the Lord will lead to a godly life. It will lead to a life of holiness. A man who fears God will fear to sin against God. He will shun sin. He will run from temptation. He will resist the devil. Is that not the motivating thing as far as Joseph was concerned? Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9, you know the story of how he had been sold into Egypt as a slave, and he works for Potiphar, and Potiphar hands everything of his household into Joseph's hand. He trusts him, and Joseph behaves himself wisely, but Potiphar's wife set her eye upon Joseph. She tries to allure him and entice him into sin. The time when she comes and she presses him, and he refuses her and says to her, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath commanded all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. And he goes on to tell her, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He didn't say to Potiphar's wife, how can I sin against your husband? How can I sin against you? There was something else motivating Joseph to resist the temptation, and it was his fear of God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against the Lord? The fear of God. The fear of God. The desire to reverence God. The desire to honor God. Moved Joseph to resist that temptation. I find something similar in the life of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 15. You have these words, and words that ought to strike us, words that ought to be taken to heart and hid in our hearts as we think upon these things. He says, the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. He acknowledges that the governors that were in Jerusalem before him were unfair, unjust men. Took from the people. Despised what had been taking place and had abused what privileges they had. And Nehemiah is conscious the opportunity was there for him to do the same. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. You've read the story of Job. The opening verses of Job record these words. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he's a man that's noted for his integrity. He holds fast his integrity. Why? Because he fears God. He has a fear of God in his heart, and so he despises evil. He holds fast his integrity, and even when everything he has is taken from him, he will not sin against God with his lips. He will not curse God and die despite the fact his wife tells him to do that. Why? Because he has a fear of God. And believer, a fear of God will cause us to live with a desire after holiness, that we might magnify his name. Job said in Job 28 and verse 8, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." And there the fear of God is connected with departing from evil. That's how it ought to be with us. It's what it is to fear the Lord. It's the mark of it. Solomon says in Proverbs 16 and verse 6, and isn't it interesting just how often this theme comes up? Whether it's Genesis or Job or Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, Proverbs 16, 6, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." The fear of God motivates the believer. It's that which drives him. It's that which causes him to resist temptation. It's that which causes him to desire to live a holy life, to live for God's glory. And this is not just an Old Testament theme. It's a theme that Paul refers to. He talks in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises." What promises is he talking about? The promises from chapter 6 when he speaks of the Lord and those who separate, those would be a sons unto God, and God would be a father unto them. And he says in chapter 7, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." When we lose the fear of God, when we don't reverence God as we should, when we live without a consciousness of who God is and our relationship to God, when that is lost, that declines, we're more inclined to fall into sin. We ought to put as much distance as possible between us and sin, because of our fear of God. Because we love him. Because we reverence him. Because we want to honor his name. Because we want to do his will. And the fear of God leads to a life of holiness. We need to know the fear of God more and more. But furthermore, the fear of the Lord will lead to a life of obedience. A child who honors his father will want to please his father by doing what his father asks. He will respect him. It's no different spiritually. Godly fear produces what one preacher has described, an increase of holy obedience. Of holy obedience. In Psalm 112 and verse 1, you have these words regarding this very theme. 112 and verse 1, these words remind me of Christ. "Praise ye the Lord, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord. And that man that fears the Lord, he delights greatly in the Lord's commandments. Wasn't that true of Christ? He delighted to do his Father's will. We know from Isaiah chapter 11 that Christ had the spirit of knowledge of the fear of the Lord. And how did that show itself in Christ's life? How did that spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God, how did it manifest itself in the life of the Savior? By his obedience. He lived a life of perfect obedience. Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He always did those things that pleased His Father. His fear, His reverence led to obedience. Show me a Christian. Show me a Christian who fears God properly. Show me a believer who longs to honor his Father in heaven. Show me a child of God. Show me a Christian. And they're praying for a greater increase, a greater fear of God in their life. And I'll show you one whose prayer will always be, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Because that fear of God leads to an obedient life. Furthermore, the fear of the Lord will lead to a life where love to God is always first. Where love to God is always first. Those who fear God right will put God first. You turn over there to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? And remember, these words are written before they go into the promised land. The land of Canaan is full of wickedness and defilement, so much so that the land is ready to vomit out the inhabitants of that land. And so there are solemn charges, solemn responsibilities placed before Israel. And then chapter 10, verse 12, you have these words. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways? There's the obedience. And to love him. And to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Those who fear God will walk in all his ways, and they will love him and they will serve him with all their heart and all their soul. God will be first. He will have the highest and the greatest place in their hearts. He who fears most will love most. We often sing the hymn, we've mentioned it in the prayer meetings recently, "The dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." When we have a right fear of God, that's exactly what happens. That which has taken our love and our affection, that which has taken God's place, is put away. And we love Him with our heart. We love Him with our souls. That verse in Deuteronomy 10:13 speaks of service, and the fear of the Lord will lead to a life of service. You needn't turn to it, but Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13 reads this: "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name." You shall fear him and you shall serve him. You know the great example of that is Isaiah 6. The year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, his train fills the temple. Then the question goes out, who shall I send and who will go for us? And the response is, here am I, send me. He has just had a vision of the glory and the sovereignty and the majesty and the authority and the power of his God, the holiness of God. He's struck by a fear of God. And when the cry goes out, whom shall I send and who will go for us? The response is immediate, here am I. Here am I, sent me, because the fear of God will lead to a life of service for God. A genuine fear of God will lead to a life of godliness. I look at Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, that passage where he is told to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and take him to a mount there and offer him as a burnt offering. Tremendous test. Tremendous test of Abraham's faith. This is the child he has prayed for, the child of promise. Tremendous test of Abraham's obedience. Will he obey God? Will he go and sacrifice the son that meant so much to him? It's a test of Abraham's love. There's no question he loved his son Isaac. And that's how he is described in the verse, "Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." It's a test of his faith. It's a test of his obedience. It's a test of his love. The test of his faith and his fear. But he rises up early in the morning and he takes Isaac and they go together. They have the fire, they have the wood, they have the knife, and as they talk, Isaac asks him, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So the both of them go on together. He places Isaac on the altar. He's about to plunge the knife into Isaac and kill him, as God had told him to do, when he is stopped by the angel of the Lord, crying out from heaven, saying, "Abraham, Abraham," and he answers, "Here am I." And then the Lord says this to his servant, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest Thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." There's a man, and the thing that marks him out above everything else was he was a man who feared God. He passed the test of faith, the test of obedience, the test of love, the test of fear. God meant more to Abraham than anything else he had in the world, because he feared the Lord. Could that be said of us? Do we fear God to that kind of extent? Are we willing really to lay everything that we hold dear on the altar for God? I think of Job, having lost his children, his wealth, his health. His friends are no help to him, yet he still fears God. Are we willing to lay everything about our lives on the altar for God because we fear him? Do we fear God above everything else in this world? That's a solemn question. That's a heart-searching question. The fear of the Lord. May it be said of us that the Lord knows that we fear him above everything else. We say lastly that a life lived in the fear of God is the happiest and safest life of all. The world doesn't understand this. It argues that living for God ruins life, kills joy, wrecks your prospects. It's a waste of time, waste of energy, waste of a life. That couldn't be further from the truth. The fear of God, living our lives in the fear of God, in a reverence for God, in a love for God, in obedience to God, in faith towards God, that's the happiest and the safest life of all. It's a life that brings contentment. Proverbs chapter 15. I've mentioned that Solomon speaks of the fear of God very often. In Proverbs 15, verse 16, he says, "Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith." Better is a little. Better the child of God with just a little of this world's goods, but with the fear of God. There's a blessing there. There's a contentment. There's great gain with godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And the fear of God, knowing that we're walking in fellowship with God, knowing we're walking in obedience to God, knowing we're living with God at the center of our lives, brings contentment to the believer. Furthermore, the fear of the Lord brings blessing and peace to the Christian. Psalm 128, verses 1 and 2, come to deal with that theme in words that ought to strike and encourage our hearts. Blessed is every one that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Happy shalt thou be, it shall be well with thee. Those are the very things the world is looking for. Looking for happiness, looking for it being well in life, looking for it being well for the future, well in our prospects. And here's a verse that deals with that. But it deals with it in the context of fearing the Lord. Blessed or happy is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. I tell you, there's a blessing and there's a peace in walking with God, in the fear of the Lord. The same truth appears in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 12. The fear of the Lord also brings great comfort for the Christian. Brings great comfort. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, there in the New Testament, in regard to the church, after Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus, the church advances. It speaks there, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. The fear of the Lord is matched with the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And as far as the church was concerned, it was days of increase, days of multiplication. Walking in the fear of God. And believer, that's a key thing. It's a key thing for us as we live in this world. That we live as those who walk in the fear of God. That we love Him. We serve Him. We obey Him. We delight in Him. We rejoice in Him. We're content in Him. We find our greatest joy not in our circumstances, not in our possessions, not in our friends. We find our greatest joy in the Lord. And we live our lives in the fear of God. If you're not saved tonight, this is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. What a dreadful day it will be for those who are not saved. And they cry for the rocks to fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. What fear, what dread, what anguish will fill their hearts. What fear of God then? Friend, it's far better to have a fear of God in this sense tonight. To realize that He is God and beside Him there is none else. To realize that this is the God with whom you have to do. The God who holds your next breath in His hand and keeps you out of hell only by His good mercy. That's the God you need to fear. And not only fear, but flee to. And get to Christ. Because only Christ can save your soul. And only Christ can save you from the wrath of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you're not saved, may you come to Christ tonight. Believer, let's live in the fear of God, that we might honor Him and obey Him with our whole heart. May God bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. As our heads are closed and our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, let me just say this in closing, that if God has been speaking to your heart, not only tonight but in past weeks, and you'd love to talk with someone about spiritual things, then we're your servants for Christ's sake. Be glad to take time and open up the Word of God with you, show you what it is to know Christ as your Savior. You don't leave tonight without coming to the Savior, trusting Him. There's no other way. There's no other Savior from sin. No other way to live your life in the fullness and the blessings of the gospel, but to know Christ. So if we can help you, speak with me or some of the other ministers, the elders who are here. Let us point you to the Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that we'll bless Thy Word. Teach us what it is more and more to live our lives in the fear of God. To love Thee. To reverence Thee. To know Thee more and more. That we might live lives that are godly and God-glorifying. So, Lord, answer prayer tonight. We pray for those who are not saved in this meeting. Some young and perhaps some not so young. Lord, save them by Thy grace. Part us with Thy blessing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.